Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we engage with your word, that your Holy Spirit might engage with our hearts and minds. Lord, it's been a warm and long day, but we pray you would sweep our tiredness aside. You give us clarity of thought and mind, but most of all, our hearts might be open and they might be pliable to your word. Amen. When we get to this point in Zechariah, we've seen various methods applied in what the prophet has to say. We've had the Lord appeal to his people to return to him, and they will return, he will return to them. We've had a series of quite strange visions which illustrate points that the Lord has everything in hand, and they put the Lord's business first, which is rebuilding the temple. He's going to take care of the worries and all the pressing things that would give them an excuse for not rebuilding the temple. And we started to see how he now starts to speak directly to the people. Some of it in the present tense, but as is often is the case in Scripture, some of it having a second layer. God's plans are always big plans. It's worth remembering that. God's plans in renewing a people, or whatever it would be, or raising up people, or raising up a church, always have far bigger implications than just the people who it involves at the time. I think we would note that, wouldn't we? That churches that have been established for years, they might send out generations of young men to become pastors or missionaries or whatever. There's always a second layer in the sense that God has big plans in what he does. But one of the things we know when we get to this part of the book is that the initial prophecies, these rather fantastic visions we looked at, they were very much encouraging people to get started on the building project. And we get to a point where these visions stop, and what we're dealing with is things are going quite well. The temple's sort of, I don't know, half built, 50% built. They're well on, things are going well. But the word of the Lord, in a different form, this is more straight prophecy, keeps coming to Zechariah. Why? Because God's people need to be constantly engaging with him if they are to achieve anything. That's the key thing. And when I was looking at this, I was rather mystified. I thought, well, the people are doing the right thing now, and you know, Zechariah's encouraging him. Why all this talk? Which is a real contrast. The talk of the blessing, but the talk of God's anger at things that belonged in the past. But then I thought, isn't it sometimes just a great thing to sit back and take stock? To start working through things. To start understanding things. To look at the state of where things are. Sometimes they've moved on, sometimes they haven't. And I suspect that's very much what the Lord is doing here. He's asking people, he's questioning the people to make them think back. How had things been in the past when they had failed? And how are things now? So we get this contrast where Zechariah is saying, think on a situation. What's the situation now? What was the situation then? What's the difference? Well, we've got three headings tonight, and the first is the Lord's blessing. It starts with a rather interesting question. We might sort of wonder why he refers to the weather. After all, isn't it the temple they're involved in? But verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. But this is very, very poignant. It's extremely important to them. And it's extremely important they have an understanding of it. Because, as is all things when we look at Israel, It harkens back to the covenant. And what do we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10? And to verse 12, we read this. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted seed and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession is a land of mountains and valleys, a land that drinks in rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord our God are continually on it, from the beginning of the year to its end. That was the promise of what they were going to. But there's a caveat with that. There's something we've got to take notice. Just go down a bit, verse 16. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord your God's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will not yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the land, the good land the Lord is giving you. That's the point, isn't it? That's what we're seeing here. This is very important. So when you ask a question, to us we think, well, it's jolly strange, but to them it made sense. If they're experiencing good harvests now, it's because they were experiencing God's blessing because they were keeping the covenant. Now, I find that interesting, and if I got this right, and this is given as an encouragement, it suggests that the work was going on, it was long, it was hard. And, you know, we're human. You know, we long to see the end or something. We long to be at the last part. You might be saying, well, how much longer before this is finished? How much longer before it's done? There's that sense of difficulty that comes in, and this sense of tiredness that sweeps over a people. What are they asked to do? Focus on God's promises. Look what's happening now. You know what it was like when you didn't obey. We know from the early part of Haggai that the Lord was withholding blessing. But he gives showers of rain, and he gives the plants of the field to everyone. There's real blessing here. In the past they failed to do it. They had experienced God's judgment. But now they see the benefit of the Lord's care. It's interesting, isn't it? We get a contrast. We come on to the other side because these tend to run parallel to each other. But it's noted, isn't it? Second part of verse 2. What's God going to do? He will care for his people. The Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. We know from early on they've been concerned, hadn't they, about the nations around them coming and attacking them. But the Lord will enable them. They will benefit from the Lord's blessing and care when they had failed to in the past. There's very much a covenant promise made when the Lord appears to Solomon after the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who call on my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that's an important thing to understand. Again, that is covenant blessing. And we have to be careful with that, because that verse has often been snatched and been used by the wealth and health and prosperity gospel, and also been used by a charismatic and Pentecostalist to talk of revival. I'm not saying there's not elements of that in there, but it is a promise, particularly connected to God's people at a time and a place, about God's faithfulness, and that is what they were experiencing, having turned back to the Lord. They must trust him fully. That's the essence of that verse. So firstly, we've had the Lord's blessing. The Lord longs to bless his people. Secondly, we have the Lord's judgment. We get the other side of the coin, don't we, in the other side of the verses, verse 2 at the start. Idols speak deceit. What happened when they turned to idols? Well, we know, don't we? There was drought. All kinds of problems concerned with drought. Idols speak deceit, not literally, but worshipping an idol won't do you any good. And here's the thing, isn't it? Those who basically prosper of idols and idolatry are the false teachers. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. You know, there's something about this in any day and age. We can actually apply this very easily. It certainly happened in that day and age. People were in a situation where really they were being oppressed. And you know, the extraordinary thing is they didn't even know it. And you know, the extraordinary thing, there are people in churches today who are oppressed and they don't even know it. They're oppressed. Why are they oppressed? They're oppressed because of idols speaking deceit. They're putting their trust in teachers. They're idolizing teachers. They're being told lies. Diviners see visions that lie. One of the phrases that's banded around, I see a lot of it on Facebook. It's good in some ways, but there's a danger of it. We see time and time again, God is love. But do you know that can be a lie as well? God is love because he's also a God of judgment. He's also a God who hates sin. And to actually preach one without the other is to lie to a congregation. And you know, because people want to hear it, they won't realize how oppressed or how deprived or how they're being famished spiritually. And people come in, they hear it, and they hear God is love, and it's wonderful, isn't it? And if God is love, that's great. They realize that you kind of live a semi-moral life. And you know what the preacher's doing him? He's showing them a direct way to hell. Because they never understand repentance. They never understand sin. This is one of the dangers of, you know, when we, you know, sometimes we have to actually be, don't we, in a church for a few weeks. I know when Gilbert was doing his famous tour of anything that was noted to be evangelical in Milton Keynes, he said he often went back to a church several times because he wanted to hear a range of messages just to check that the whole counsel of Scripture was being preached. And so, you know, very often I'd hear nothing particularly wrong. Often it would leave him wanting more, or where does this go, or what does this mean, or what if God is love, how is that portrayed? Well, if God is love, I mean, the wonderful expression of it is God is love because he sent Jesus Christ to take and bear our sin, and take his judgment upon himself. There's the ultimate expression of God's love. But how often is that preached? And God's people were deceived in this generation, and they were deceived at other times. I could go to Ezekiel. We've got a bit about shepherds here and the great theme of the Lord as the shepherd of the people. But just listen to this. Ezekiel 13 I decided to go for here. I'm just going to read a few verses, or five verses to be honest. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who now prophesy, saying, say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. You prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the rule to repair it for the house of Israel, so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. And it actually goes on to say, and it's quite interesting this, it talks about the effects of their teaching in many ways. One of the interesting things is, I love this picture, jackals among the ruins. You know, I've never seen a jackal that carries a trowel around with it. They don't repair, do they? They just scavenge. And it goes on, verse 10, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there's no priest, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. And when the wall collapses, will the people not ask, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Years ago, there was this filthy stuff which I used to keep coming across as a decorator called distemper. It's the decorator's nightmare, because you start working on a wall, it's got emulsion on it, someone's laid it carefully on a brush very tenderly, and as soon as you put the roller on it, it comes off in sheets. And then you've got a massive mucky job to do to strip the wall down, seal it and do it. And that's the picture, isn't it? Whitewash will cover a multitude of sins for a bit. But if what's underneath is unstable, then it's hopeless. The other phrase I like as a ex-builder and decorator is one that's used in New King James, untempered mortar. It's not been mixed right. It's not got substance to it. And that is the problem with the people who are led astray by the false prophecies that they are hearing. It does them no good. But you see, notice the difference. God actually will enable his people when they look to him. What do we see as we go on through this? Well, the Lord's going to produce leaders of substance. I find it interesting in verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bowl, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. You know, when things seem against God's people that are vastly superior, God enables his people. And just notice the language there, a cornerstone coming out of Judah. Well, it's just that old lovely picture, isn't it, that we get of the cornerstone, the picture which is used in other places in Scripture by Christ, and you know, the picture of the cornerstone, isn't it? But we find it, of course, first of all, don't we, in Deuteronomy. In Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvellous in our eyes. And of course, that's quoted, isn't it, when referring to Jesus. He is the most important one of all, and he is the basis. That's why we started yesterday's service, because we wanted to start on the right note. Christ is our cornerstone. On him alone we build. On the word of God we build. And again, there's a fantastic contrast here. Here's these prophets, here's these teachers who are complete waste of space, and God says, look, I will raise up my teacher. I will enable my people. A tent peg, something hammered in to keep the tent firm. A battle bow, an instrument of a weapon which is effective. And God enabling every ruler who comes under him and out of his word and out of his saviour to be one who tramples down the enemy, who can overcome vast superior forces. You know, this was all something that they'd failed to do in the past. They knew that. They'd been invaded by Assyria in the north, Babylonians in the south. But under the Lord's leadership, they would be sustained and they'd be victorious. And that actually is the issue here, isn't it? And that's the thing we've got to draw from this. The Lord's leadership is the thing. There was a terrible tendency in my last church. I remember when we were looking at a time when the council was interested in selling a piece of our land to Lidl as a supermarket. And the phrase that was used, this should drive us to prayer, and then there was no noticeable difference. Yes, we negotiated with the council. Yes, we made our case. Some of us prayed, yes, diligently. But you see, the trouble is always, isn't it? We're going to work our way around it. There was a lot of talk about, let's do this. So I remember we had a Leaders Away Day, and I suggested at one point an hour of prayer, and I think we got about 15 minutes before it dried up. And it was all about the means of what we could do and whether we could purchase the Baptist church that had just become vacant, if need be, or whether we could do this, if we could do that. And that's the trouble, isn't it? Everything is in terms of worldly leadership, worldly solutions. The Church of God doesn't depend on that. It depends on people coming in who are God's people to be raised up. This is why we've been very, very conscious. When Gilbert and I were very consciously doing the constitution and rule book, we were very keen to try and get things in place so that people came into membership for the right reason. Not as an enticement to stay, but to serve. And to be checked out and to be vetted, as it were, spiritually. Now, of course, and things never go perfectly. We can think of Demas. I'm sure Demas was someone who Paul had put a lot of stock in at one time, and yet we have that rather sad refrain from him, don't we, that he had deserted Paul, he had turned to the things of the world. Such will be in God's church. If the great apostle can make a mistake, so can others. But you see, we don't do it. We don't entice people with worldly means. One thing I wanted to say this morning, because I think one of the things when you are aware, I was aware of it before I came here, there's no quick fix solutions. There's the gospel, and that's it. And again, we depend purely on God's grace and his grace and his mercy and his ability, his enabling, because you know, when you think about what I was saying this morning about the gospel and holiness, it is not what people want to hear today. They want to hear something that defines them, so they will find a church that makes them feel comfortable, or they will find a lifestyle that makes them feel comfortable, or a pronoun that makes them feel comfortable. And the gospel actually flies in the face of that, because what we were saying this morning, you don't define holiness, God defines holiness. And if we got one thing from this morning, was all these rules and all these sacrifices and all the dress that the priest had to do, and then he had to change and have a quick, as we would say, bath and do something else. This was all because God said so. And because God said, that's the only way you can approach me. Yes, it's loaded with symbolism for us today. But it was all pointing to, wasn't it, that God was going to work in a magnificent and wonderfully simple way through Jesus Christ. But it's on his terms. It's only through Christ that we can come. And it's not that we say to God, well, that sounds very good. You know, what you've done is very impressive. I'll follow you because of that. No, we have to repent. We have to be ready to follow. Do you think people on the street of Stony Stratford want to hear that message? Not unless their hearts are turned by the Holy Spirit. And in the time past times, there's been great times of revival in this nation. And we should be continuing to pray. But there's no quick fix, is there? But here's the good news. God enables, even in the face of judgment. And I actually think we are seeing very much tangible judgment in this country today. And no, I'm not going to get into the thing, was coronavirus the judgment of God? I think there was plenty to suggest it was a wake-up call. But look at the leadership we have today. Look at the state we're in. Look how we're going through a transition in this country. Just with the death of our Queen Elizabeth and with King Charles, and I'm not going to go too far with that tonight, but there's been a big shift, hasn't there, in emphasis on, you know, the Christian faith in the monarchy. There's been a big shift in what we expect of our politicians now. You know, for some people it seems to be, well, if it works, never mind how. Whereas we would have looked at one time for moral integrity, it's kind of, does it get the job done? In the face of all that, the Lord can still enable his people. And I think they were going through tough times here, longing to finish, but knowing it's going to be a graft to do so in their building. So we've had the Lord's blessing, the Lord's judgment, but we just started to look at the Lord's enabling. So third point, we'll look at the Lord's enabling. Here's the picture. There'd been failure in the past, but the Lord was going to restore. And it's quite remarkable. Look at this whole business in verse 6. He's going to strengthen Judah. He's going to save the house of Joseph. Why is he going to do that? I will have compassion on them. And here's the thing, isn't it? They will be as though I had not rejected them. So he's had compassion because they had failed in the past. The Ephraimites, verse 7. Well, they're going to be restored. They're going to be like mighty men. They're going to be like people who have been refreshed through wine. There's going to be a new atmosphere. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. What was so special about Ephraim? Well, it's fairly central to Israel, but it seems to be standing in for the northern kingdom here. And we know what had happened to the northern kingdom. It had been decimated by Assyrian invasion. And what's the Lord saying? Well, it's kind of going to be like it had never been. Here's restoration. Here's enabling. And here's the other thing. I'm going to redeem. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to buy your back, your freedom. And I think this is very important in what we see here. And there's a picture here again with the exile being a bit like the Exodus. When they're in a distant land, they will remember the Lord, even when they've been scattered. It's rather interesting. Verse 10, I will bring them back from Egypt, and it's obviously got tones of the Exodus there. But some people, as we know from the prophecies of Jeremiah, they had sought refuge in Egypt. Again, of all the places they could have gone to, that's where they went, back to the thing that should have reminded them of bondage. And the Lord's saying again, despite your lack of faith, I'm going to restore you. And look at this picture. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? He'll bring them back, last part of verse 10, and there will not be enough room for them. They're not just going to be sort of raised up a little bit, restored a little bit. They're going to be fully restored. God is going to do remarkable work for his people. Where they were formerly judged, now they have been fully restored. And then, of course, there's a motif here, isn't there, in 11. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought low, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. There's the picture of the people when they were in dire need, when they were crying out to Moses because they thought, the Egyptians are right behind us, and yet the Lord wrought a miracle, and they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. And these people who were such a threat to them, the Assyrians, the Egypt, well, it would be like they had never been. Here's the thing, isn't it? Why would they go down to Egypt? You think it was ludicrous, wouldn't you? You think it would be the ultimate insight or insult to the Lord who'd redeemed them from that, but such is the Lord's grace and love, he will bring them back from that. Here's the picture. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord and they will walk in his name, declares the Lord. That's what the Lord does. And why? Well, we haven't had much time to spend on it because he is like a shepherd. Because he's looking out for his people. Rather interesting little thing we see when it talks about them being scattered. Verse 8, I will signal them. You know, in the Hebrew, it's a bit like a whistle. It's a bit like a signal you give the sheep and they recognize it because they know the shepherd. And where should we end with all this? Well, we end in the obvious place. We end with the good shepherd, don't we? Who is the good shepherd? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here's the point, isn't it? He doesn't just lay down his life for them, he's called them. What is God doing here? He's calling them back. What does Jesus do? He is calling his people to them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. What was the failure of the people? They looked for enabling in the past through their rulers, through foreign alliances, through basically their own thinking, their own wisdom. Where had that led? Judgment. What is the encouragement for them here? God is going to shepherd them again. The contrast is all the things they'd done in the past have failed. God was going to do it. What was better? Obviously following him. Isn't that just a signpost to the work of Christ? One shepherd, one flock. Following the word of God, the whole counsel of Scripture. And as they're encouraged to rejoice, probably when they were feeling a bit tired, probably when they're feeling a bit run down with the work they were doing, we're encouraged to keep going in the work for the Lord, because he has called us to himself. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this encouragement. We tend to forget that in the past, your people were sometimes embattled, beleaguered, tarred. And yet, although we see visions in the prophecies of Zechariah, we don't see miracles, we just see encouragement for the people to be enabled, the people to be built up by your word, to people to follow your word, to be faithful to it, and to accomplish everything that you want them to do. And we pray in this day and age we might look to you in each and everything. Lord, we pray that we would be wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves, but always look to you in all that we seek to do and all we aim to apply our minds to in serving you. Amen. Hey, with that, we're going to sing one last time. and it's 884. 884 to close.